Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Father, we ask that your presence will be felt as we enter your word. We ask you to soften our hearts so that we may delight in your presence, to sharpen our minds so that we can discern your truths, and to shape our wills so that we can desire your ways. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7, verses 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. I've been here almost 4 months now, and I was speaking with Hob this week, and Hob told me that I'm getting to the point where I shouldn't act like a visitor anymore, but like a member of the family, because when you're a visitor, you try really hard to get people to like you. You're always putting your best face forward, but once you're a part of a family, you start to let other people see your oddities, your peculiarities, your problems, your quirks. So here's a confession. I'm a pretty strange guy. I get into these weird things, and one of them that I'm going to admit to you now as a part of the family is that I am really interested in how popular some American musicians end up in foreign countries. It's just very interesting to me. It's so shocking when you hear about how popular David Hasselhoff is in Germany, George Benson in Brazil, Lionel Richie is huge in Iraq. This interest started for me about 10 years ago. I was listening to NPR, and I heard a story about how the nation of Kenya was obsessed with Kenny Rogers, the country singer. It seemed very odd to me. I think most of us know Kenny Rogers because he has the one song, "The Gambler," that he knows when to hold him, he knows when to fold him. That seemed like a strange song to have enraptured a country in Africa. So I did a little bit more research, and it turns out that there's this real and deep connection between Kenya and American country music, especially Kenny Rogers. In fact, there's one radio station that plays his song, "Coward of the County," every single day at noon because it speaks to the people who suffered under a dictator for 24 years. Anyway, it fascinated me, and it felt like each new thing I learned stood out even more as remarkable. This happens to me a lot. Every time I learn something new that surprises me, I need to learn more. I think this happens to a lot of us. Well, in this series, we've been talking about how Luke is the gospel of amazement. At pivotal times, Luke demonstrates that people were marveling and were amazed by the power of Jesus. 12 times in the gospel of Luke, 12 major stories, Luke uses this word to showcase how impressive and surprising Jesus demonstrated his power. But here, in today's text, is the one time in the entire Gospel of Luke, and the only positive time in the entire Bible, that it is not people being amazed by Jesus, but Jesus being amazed by a person. This is surprising and shocking. This should fascinate us this morning. So I want to lean into this story and learn more first by thinking of what the centurion's role in Jewish society was, and then how the centurion demonstrated humility and powerful faith, faith that amazed Jesus. So first, the Jewish context for this centurion. I want to talk a little bit more about the context of this story. Just recently in chapter 6, Jesus was preaching, and we talked last week about the blessings and the woes. Jesus was inverting the poor into the rich, the hungry into the full, the sad into the happy, and vice versa. He goes on in that chapter to speak more challenging things that really seem to speak to Jesus' mission to the outsiders. Joel Green, the scholar, explains that Jesus is outlining a new worldview in which such distinctions as race, nationality, and cultural status are not determinative for social interaction and certainly not for manifestations of saving power. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is uniquely concerned with what we've talked about, the quartet of the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the refugee, but he's more generally concerned with all outsiders, all of those who feel out of place in the legalism of the Pharisees and the strictness of that Jewish lifestyle. In this chapter alone, in chapter 7, Jesus performs miracles and interacts with the foreign centurion, a widow, and a sinful woman, all demonstrating his profound care for outsiders. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus explained his mission when he called Levi to follow him. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This idea is worth repeating, as Luke does again and again. The vulnerable, the people who should not expect to spend time with Jesus to receive his healing and power, are actually the main mission field for Jesus. See, centurions were outsiders in Jewish society because they were not Jewish. They were from other nations inside of the Roman Empire, and they were kind of middle management in the Roman army. They oversaw 100 soldiers, and they were very wealthy. This centurion had never personally interacted with Jesus. He is a Gentile who has heard of Jesus through others' eyes, through the stories that people who come and hear him preach or see him heal tell. Just like us, we are Gentiles who may not interact with Jesus in a face-to-face manner, but we can read about him, we can connect to him through the fellowship of the Spirit. He is an example, the centurion is an example that faith does not require a face-to-face meeting to have profound faith. So in our text, the centurion, he had a sick servant on the verge of dying, and he sent some of the Jewish civil leaders that he knew to meet with Jesus on his behalf. Normally, the centurions were not respected by the Jewish population, but this specific one was. The Jewish leaders, they go to Jesus and they lobby on behalf of the centurion. They claim that he was worthy of Jesus' care and power because he paid for the synagogue. He is worthy of all of Jesus' authority. And this is the only time in the New Testament that the word worthy, that's here translated as worthy, is used to apply to a single person. Normally it's talking about a larger group. But these Jewish leaders say that the centurion is worthy because he built the temple. He supported the entire Jewish population. One scholar explained it, saying, "Here is a Gentile who respects Jewish worship and has affection for the people, like an ambassador sent to a foreign land who grows to respect and love that nation's culture and people." While the Jewish leaders were lobbying Jesus because they felt like he was worthy, the centurion went out of his way to communicate to Jesus that he was not worthy. This gets us to our second point this morning, the humility. The centurion does not argue based on his worth. In fact, he stresses his unworthiness. He denies the claims that the Jewish leaders are making and emphasizes that he is not worthy to have Jesus even enter into his home. Some of the scholars I was reading think that this has become, is because Jesus would become ritually unclean by entering the house of a non-Jewish person, but I don't think that meshes with the rest of the story. This centurion has so much respect and deference for Jesus and has heard of his teaching and ministry to those outside of the Jewish faith. If you remember, a couple of months ago when we talked about the baptism of Jesus and how John the Baptist recognized when he met Jesus that he was not worthy to untie his sandals, because the intelligent observer, the centurion, the Levi, John the Baptist, not only realizes that Jesus is amazing and that he has the special power from God, but that he is totally incomparable to us, to the everyday human. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the keychain for biblical interpretation, which the first key is the subject key, salvation and redemption are present in every story. The second and third themes are the nature of God and the nature of man. Well, in this story, the nature of God and the nature of man are on display. Both John and the centurion realize that there is something different about Jesus, that the nature of God and the nature of man are always present and running parallel to each other, because man can never be as holy as God, and God can never be as depraved as man. So just like John, the centurion approaches Jesus with humility. Do we do this? I think too often we think about our lives and we want to tout our spiritual resume. We want to tout how good of people we are, how hard we try. When I was in college, I led a couple of different ministries that interacted with high schoolers. And I had this one friend, his name is Mac. And he was a great guy. I met him when he was a freshman in high school. And when I first met him, it was very obvious that he had never done anything wrong. He was actively involved in church. He tried hard in school. He was a good son, a good brother, a good friend. He seemed to always adhere to a moral and ethical code. The only problem in Mac's life was that he didn't understand people who didn't adhere to a code, people who weren't like him, who did not have a spotless spiritual resume. Mac came to believe that he was legalistic, and it took a long time before he began to see, at which point he started referring to himself as a recovering Pharisee. But I think a lot of us, we don't recognize that about ourselves. We give of ourselves, our time, our money, our emotional support, because we think that's what we're supposed to do, and it is, but we really want credit for it. We want people to know that about us, to tout our spiritual resume, to respect us as followers, as good people. This happens in my marriage a lot. I do something that I should be doing anyway, but I want Jenny to give me credit for it. But here's the thing that we need to believe. Unloading the dishwasher does not make me a Christ-like husband. It's just something that I was supposed to do anyway. We cannot imitate Christ well enough that people will confuse us with him. We cannot live a life so spotless that we are worthy of Christ's loving embrace. We cannot work hard enough or do enough good things to qualify for heaven. The centurion did not rest on how often he attended church, how kind he was to those under his command, how hospitable he was to his neighbors, or how much he contributed to the prior fiscal year. He recognized that he was wanting and went to Jesus in humility. Jesus is amazed by the humble faith of this centurion. This humility is intertwined with the power of his faith, which brings us to the third point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar books. You might know this, but we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they have so much in common. In fact, often they have the same stories. This story exists in both Matthew and Luke, but there's something a little bit different in Luke's version that we read today. In Luke's version, the centurion never interacts with Jesus face to face. In Matthew, he does. He goes out to Jesus and tells Jesus not to come into his home. One scholar I read was explaining this by saying that Matthew didn't really care that much about the details, because Matthew's point was that the centurion, an outsider, believed in Jesus. That was it. He had this outsider, this non-Jewish person, had faith. But Luke cares about the details because he's trying to emphasize both the humility of that faith and the power of that faith. When the centurion was sent his friends to stop Jesus from coming to his house, his rationale was twofold. They say, first, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's this humility that we've been talking about. But second, say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, the centurion understands authority. He has experienced it on a smaller scale in his own life, and now he knows that Jesus has access to a much more powerful authority. He understands that Jesus has power from on high, and that human conditions only need his word, his thought, to completely change. It's instructive to see that the centurion knew that Jesus could heal at a distance without seeing the sick person. You know, in the biblical era, healings were not that rare. People were healing a lot, but usually, almost all the time, the healer had to be in direct contact with the sick person. You know, sometimes it would be a priest or a religious official. Sometimes it would be a doctor or somebody who was experimenting with herbal remedies, but they needed to be in the room. I'm not sure if the centurion was aware of this, but a similar thing happened in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a commander of the Syrian army who commanded a great deal of authority and respect, but he was sick with leprosy. An Israelite slave girl told his wife that there was a Jewish prophet who could cure him. So the king of Syria wrote a letter on behalf of Naaman and sent him off towards Elisha. Eventually, Naaman ended up outside Elisha's house. Elisha spoke to him through the door and told him to go down and wash in the river 7 times and he would be healed. Naaman was really bitter because Elisha wouldn't see him face to face, and he thought that the rivers of Israel were inferior to the rivers of Damascus. But eventually he followed Elisha's instructions, went down to the river, bathed 7 times, and was healed of his leprosy. There's other stuff that happens in that story, such as eventually Elisha's assistant goes after Naaman and tries to con him into paying him some money, in which case then Elisha sends the leprosy to his assistant. But that's not really pertinent to our topic today. The point is that only the greatest of prophets could heal without direct contact. But Jesus did not even need the waters of the river, but only his words. I do not think that most of Jesus' followers or the Jewish religious leaders would expect Jesus to be able to heal the centurion's son without seeing him. But the centurion's servant. But the centurion was not surprised or offended, but expected and believed in the power of Jesus. He had a powerful faith. Do we have a faith like this today? I don't know everyone in the room's faith story, but I would guess that many of us have never had a vision of Jesus. We might not have seen his face in our life or experienced his power in a physical manifestation. Do we honestly believe that even when we can't see Jesus in the aspects of our lives where we hide from him, or even in the sadness and the depression of sickness, of loneliness, of broken relationships and broken promises, do we believe that Jesus is all-powerful? Jesus says that he has not seen this level of faith in all of Israel. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, explains that this is not necessarily a criticism of Israel, because the implication is that Jesus did find faith in Israel, but not such a great faith as he saw here. The surprising thing was that this Gentile should have such great faith, faith surpassing that among the Israelites, the people of God. This is what we need today, faith surpassing not only that of the Israelites, but that surpasses the physical and visible world in front of us. We are surrounded by terrible things, They are people hungry, people who are starving, people who are surrounded by war and violence, people who live in slavery and fear of violence, people who are sick with cancer, people around us who are suffering. Some of us are suffering as well. It seems in these moments like the power of God does not apply to our families, our neighborhoods, our communities, our nation, and our world. But the good news is that Jesus has this authority and that we can access it if we have a humble and powerful faith like that of the centurion. So what does this mean for us? You know, I said earlier that this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus is amazed by someone in a positive way. That's true, but while it's the only time in the Bible, it doesn't have to be the only time in world history. Because after Jesus died, he tore the barrier between us and God, and the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. See, because of our inheritance of humanity, we often fail. We often fail to live up to God's commands. We fail to demonstrate humility and powerful faith. But because of our inheritance of the Holy Spirit, we are capable of embodying humility and practicing this type of faith that amazes. So Jesus is amazed by the humble faith of the centurion and will also be amazed, but not surprised, when we demonstrate this faith ourselves. But what does that really look like? I had a really hard time trying to capture or come up with something that illustrated this, something that made this a little bit more real. It seems kind of ethereal, thinking about humility and faith. And so last night, for some reason, I kept on coming back to Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which is the one with Harrison Ford and Sean Connery. For those of you who haven't seen it, there's the moment when Indiana Jones is going through the various booby traps that have been set up to protect the Holy Grail. So he's looking for the Grail so that he can save his father, Sean Connery. One of the clues is that the penitent man will pass. And so the penitent man, the humble man, and then right at the last second, Harrison Ford realizes that the humble man kneels before God. So he hits his knees and rolls, and right as he does that, there's a large guillotine that goes over his head, right where his neck would have been. This is a little bit less dramatically what is happening for us. See, the Pharisees, those who are proud before God, who believe that they have earned their place, they lose their heads, while the humble, who know that they do not deserve Jesus, hit their knees and receive him. So I have two ways we can do that this week, two ways to amaze Jesus with a humble and powerful faith. First, by embracing the practice of humility in our lives. This week, I want to encourage you that if you have someone in your life that has disappointed you, someone that has hurt you, someone that has made you feel small, seek to forgive them, even if you can't do it in person. Remember the extent that God has forgiven us, that he has covered our mistakes and our flaws, and seek to demonstrate that same grace and mercy to those around us. This week, if you have lorded your intelligence, your correctness, your experience, your power, your morality over someone else, then let's tap into the humility that we see in this story and the humility of Christ and apologize. That we can seek humility above pride, remembering that Jesus came for all of us, but specifically sought out the outsider. As insiders like the Pharisees did not know that they were sick, did not know that they needed a doctor. We must work hard not to act as insiders, but as the enlightened, as the good Christians who are going to heaven, but on tapping into the humility demonstrated in this story. Finally, this week, if you have doubts about something in your life, maybe you're in the midst of a broken relationship, maybe you're scared of sickness or death, tap into the powerful faith of the centurion and the presence of the Holy Spirit to believe that God has the power to triumph over our fears and our failures. Jesus is real and he is full of resurrection power. He has the ability to resurrect marriages, relationships, and life itself. The second way is a little less practical. A lot of the above practical aspects are really embracing humility, but not necessarily a humble faith The centurion's humble faith meant that he did not believe he deserved what Jesus provided. We must start looking at God as not something that we can earn with good behavior, good works, good morality, good church attendance, or even good theology, but something that no matter how hard we try, we will always be found wanting. I think that this is the truth that the great hymn writer, whoever wrote "Fairest Lord Jesus," understood, because he said that Jesus has this amazing authority, the ruler of heaven. He is both man and God, and for that reason, we promise, "Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, though my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Because the only path to true, humble faith is a realization that it is not based on who we are, but who Jesus is. Not on what we have done, but what he has done. Not even because we are in God, but because God is in us. We can have this humble faith of the centurion if we do not need to do it on our own. Jesus died to give us access to it. The Holy Spirit abides in us so that we can connect to it. And we meet together in this place every week so that we can help each other reach for it. You are capable of this humble and powerful faith, and you do not have to do it alone. You are capable of amazing Jesus. Please pray with me.